When life feels uncertain, it's tempting to reach for control. Symbols, patterns, methods we believe will guarantee the outcome. In Genesis, we see a family wrestling, not just with circumstances, but with what they truly trust. Is it the system, the strategy, the superstition, or is it the living God? Blessing does not come from manipulation or ritual. It comes from the faithful hand of God. And when our trust rests in Him alone, we discover once again that the Lord has made room for us.
According to a recent survey, Americans are pretty superstitious. There's a study not long ago about the top 10 superstitions that Americans hold. Not surprisingly, the number one superstition, black cats. Everybody knows cats are evil. Jason would agree with that. Black cats especially so, number one superstition, black cats. Number two, if you walk under a ladder, that is considered superstitious, probably made from common sense. People tend to fall, so don't walk under ladders. Number three, if you break a mirror, that is what? 7 years of bad luck. If you knock on wood, that is supposed to prevent bad luck. If you spill salt, that's bad luck unless you do what? Throw it over your left shoulder, not your right shoulder. I don't know why, left shoulder, apparently that's evil. Okay? Number six, the number 13 is evil. Probably going back to the Last Supper, because they were 13 around the supper. Judas was number 13. So from that reason, 13 is considered evil. And number seven, closely tied to that, Friday the 13th. Friday, the day Jesus was crucified, that's why that one's evil. 13, the number, so Friday the 13th is doubly evil. That's number seven. Number eight, if you open an umbrella indoors, that's considered evil. Number nine, if you hang a horseshoe at your house and you hang it correctly, okay, if you're from the University of Kentucky, you understand what I'm saying. So if you hang it correctly, you understand there's a certain amount of luck. It's bad luck if you hang it the wrong way. And then number 10, I don't understand. I'm not even sure I understand. Itchy palms is supposed to be some sign of luck. And there's a little bit of debate on this. If your right hand is itchy, you're supposed to get money. If your left hand is itchy, you're supposed to lose money. And I read all of that, and I was reminded we're a pretty superstitious people. Closely tied to that, don't step on a crack, cross your fingers, throw coins in a fountain, four-leaf clovers. We are a superstitious people. Every sports fan knows it. If your team goes on a winning streak, you will discover how superstitious your team is. They have lucky socks. They have lucky jerseys. We wear rally caps. We're a superstitious people. Even worse, sometimes superstitions become substitutes for faith. We're going to see a story in Genesis chapter 30 of Jacob and his family, and they are very superstitious. We're going to see that Rachel and Leah have this weird superstition about fruit. We're going to see that Laban has a superstition, something like a Ouija board, and we're going to see that Jacob has a weird superstition with how he peels sticks. And you look at that, and on the one hand, you go, that's a strange culture. You remember, it's 3,800 years ago, and sometimes when we look back from our 21st century sophisticated mindset, we discover they're really strange. They had some strange ideas. That must be very ignorant. On the other hand, when you realize how much we depend on horoscopes and zodiac signs and coins and fountains, we might not be very different from them. The really weird part of the story is that all four characters, Jacob, Laban, Rachel, and Leah give God credit somehow for working through their superstition. And the grace of God is seen in the end that even despite how frequently we step in to mess things up, God still works out his sovereign plan. We're going to see a story from Genesis chapter 30 about how sometimes superstition becomes a substitute for our faith. In the end, God, not superstition, is the object of blessing in the story. The children that will be born are blessings of God. The wealth that they will attain is a blessing from God. It has nothing to do with any practice that they engage in. It is all by the covenant-keeping, sovereign, good grace of God. And we discover Jacob's family is a dysfunctional family. They're superstitious. They've got all kinds of weird habits, and so the title of my sermon, Lucky Charms Are Only Good for Breakfast. Take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 30, and we're going to talk about the difference between superstition and faith. The chapter easily divides into two parts. We'll look at the first part of Genesis chapter 30, and it's Jacob's home life. When we get to the second half of Genesis chapter 30, we'll look at Jacob's work life, and you'll see that both of them have some weird superstitions in which Jacob is involved in both. Look at the first part of Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. Now Rachel saw that she had not borne Jacob any children. She became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I will die." Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" So she said, "Here is my slave Bilhah." Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 30, we are in the middle of a maternal Cold War. There is a war going on like an arms race, but this one is a children's race. And at this point, the score is 4-0. Leah, we saw at the end of chapter 30, had 4 children for Jacob, and Rachel has none. And despite the dysfunctionality of their family, I want you to note two things that were never considered in the story: divorce and living together unmarried. And yet, despite all of the weirdness of Jacob's family, he stepped into the middle of a weird debate between Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah. At this point in the story, Rachel's beautiful eyes and beautiful form has not yielded her any children. Leah's 4 children has not produced the love of her husband, and both of them are unhappy. They both have this idea: if I just had this something, whatever this something is, for Leah, it's the love of her husband. For Rachel, it's children. If I just had this thing, my life would be happy. And when chapter 30 begins, Rachel is envious of Leah. Maybe the first time in their lives together that Rachel was envious of her older sister. All throughout their lives, the focus was on Rachel. Even in this family, the focus is on Rachel. But now, Leah has children, and Rachel does not. And she complains to her husband, "Will you give me children, or I will die?" Jacob is a little bit uncompassionate in the story. He somewhat blames her. "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you children?" Jacob subtly implying, "I have kids. You don't. It must be your fault that God has withheld from you children." And Rachel continues a theme that we will see frequently throughout the Old Testament of barren women. Now, you remember in Genesis chapter 25, when Isaac and Rebekah were trying to have children for 20 years and they were barren, do you remember what they did? Both of them turned to God in prayer. We have no record of Rachel or Jacob turning to God in prayer. Instead, Rachel has a different idea. She decides she has a servant girl whose name is Bilhah. I'll give my servant to Jacob as a wife, and maybe she can have children, and they'll be considered my children because she's my slave. And you look at that, and it's some kind of weird surrogacy in that culture, and you wonder, where in the world did she get that idea? Oh, wait. Her grandma-in-law, Sarah, had the same idea with Hagar. Now, what law is Jacob breaking? You know what the answer is? None. Because at this point in the story, no law exists. It's going to be 450 years before the law of Moses is even written. It'll be 150 years before the Code of Hammurabi is written. There were two legal codes from ancient Near East and Mesopotamia, Ur-Nammu and Lipit-Ishtar, were legal codes that were around during that time. Interestingly, both of them allowed surrogacy through the slave of a wife. So Rachel, in her lack of faith, decides that she'll give her slave Bilhah to her husband in hopes that her slave will have children that will count for her, and it works. And Bilhah has two sons. She names the first Dan, which means judge. God has judged me and vindicated me against my sister. Bilhah had a second son whom she names Naphtali, which means struggle. I've wrestled with my sister and I'm winning, except at this point the baby count is still 4-2. So now, Jacob has three wives, but it only gets a little bit more complicated than that, because at that point in the story, Leah, who has stopped bearing children, realizing that Rachel's slave Bilhah has borne Jacob two children, she remembers, I have a slave named Zilpah, I'll give her to Jacob as a fourth wife, and maybe she'll have kids for me. Oddly, Jacob is okay with this plan, and he now has four wives. Now, pause here for just a second in the story and remind ourselves of the wisdom of God's plan for the family. God's plan is one man, one woman, in a covenant relationship in marriage until they are separated by death. That's God's plan for the family. And it doesn't matter if David or Solomon or anybody else violates God's plan, it's still God's plan for the family, and it's God's plan today. Jacob has four wives, and he's had children now with three, because Zilpah gave birth to two kids for Jacob, or in this case, perhaps, for Leah. She names one Gad, which means troop, and she names another Asher, which means happy. I'm happy for this great troop, and the baby count is now 6-2. But this is where the story gets a little bit weirder than it already was. So now, turn back to the story, and I want you to see how this story begins to unfold, and it gets a little bit strange when you get to verse 14. At this point in the story, Jacob now has four wives. Three of them have given birth to children. One of them has not, but she's not done. Look at verse 14. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and he found mandrake fruits in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Give me some of your son's mandrakes." She said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken my husband? Will you also take my son's mandrakes?" So Rachel said, "He may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." And verse 16, Leah explains that to Jacob. Now, it's a weird and superstitious saga that is taking place. Note the time, it's during harvest. That makes sense because now mandrakes are beginning to grow. Reuben, who is Leah's oldest son, goes out in the field, happens to be the season of harvest, and he finds mandrakes and brings them to his mother. Seems a little bit innocuous until you understand what's actually behind the story. There was the belief in that day that eating mandrakes increased the likelihood that women would bear children. Now it adds some detail, and now it explains the responses of both Rachel and Leah. Awkwardly, Reuben is brought in the middle. The Greeks referred to mandrakes as love apples. Aphrodite, who is the Greek goddess of love, is sometimes called the Lady of the Mandrakes. Oddly enough, some cultures refer to mandrakes as devil's apples, because they believe that in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Eve, he tempted her with a mandrake. And now, Reuben, who clearly believes in the legend, brings mandrakes to his mother awkwardly, thinking maybe by eating mandrake you'll have more kids. Rachel seems to believe that because she wants mandrakes. She's not hungry in the story. Don't miss that detail. She's not just wishing I had something to eat. She wants mandrakes because she believes that eating mandrakes is going to increase her likelihood to have children. Can I have some of your son's mandrakes? Which explains Leah's response. Did you see what she said? You've already taken my husband. Now you want to take from me the only thing I have over you. I have kids and you don't. And so the two sisters have this weird agreement where Rachel gets the mandrakes and Leah gets the husband. And Leah has three more kids. Issachar and Zebulun are born. And now finally, after 10 boys, Jacob finally has a little girl. And her name is Dinah. And we meet her in verse 21. Jacob now has all of these children. The baby count is 9 to 2. Now pick up the story in verse 22, and I want you to see God's grace. Then God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Now, next January, we'll pick up on the story of Joseph. He'll be the theme of the last part of this sermon series through the book of Genesis. His name means add. And Rachel gives birth to a son, and she names him Addition, because her prayer is, God, will you give me another son? No real sense of gratitude to the Lord, no real sense of faith in God. She seems to only see children on how they reflect on her. But note what the text says in verse 22, God remembered Rachel. Now, the text is not suggesting that God sometimes forgets things. That phrase is a rich phrase in Scripture. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 6, in the middle of a wicked culture, Noah, who was a man who was righteous before God, and the Bible says God remembered Noah. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 19, when Abraham was in the middle of a wicked city, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says God remembered Abraham. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when Hannah had no children and was praying before God that God would give her a child? The Bible says God remembered Hannah. Do you remember the thief on the cross dying right there next to Jesus? Do you remember what he said to Jesus? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And when you see that phrase in Scripture, it's not suggesting that God sometimes forget things. Oh, wow, I forgot about Rachel. Remembering her means the kindness of God. It means the divine intervention of God. It means I'm doing something. God the Father is now stepping in to human history because God, the sovereign God who never forgets, remembered Rachel. God remembered her and in his kindness gave her a son, the mercy of God. And to this point in the story, we find a picture of a dysfunctional family. Jacob's work life is not a lot better. Jacob has worked for his father-in-law for 14 years and has nothing except four wives and 11 kids. He has no real material possessions because he worked for Laban for the wives. So now, 14 years later, Laban doesn't really have any more material blessings than he had when he came. And so, Jacob wants to go home. He is homesick. If you were to travel to Switzerland and you were to see the Swiss Alps, there is a series of mountains called Heimwehflüh. And they mean homesick mountains. The idea is when you go through the Swiss Alps and you see the Heimwehflüh, you'll be so attracted, you'll be so infatuated by those mountains, you'll be homesick and never want to leave. Jacob's homesick. I want to go home. And he came to Laban and explained the situation. I want to go home, but his return home is going to be delayed 6 more years. Pick up the story in verse 25. Came to pass, when Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away so that I can go to my own place, to my own country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you. Let me go, because you yourself know my service with which I have rendered you." Laban said to him, "If it pleases you at all, stay with me. I have determined by divination that the Lord has blessed me on your account." Strange words by Laban. On the one hand, it seems very obvious. He had very little when Jacob came. Now he has an abundance. It doesn't really take a whole lot of divination to figure out, I had little, you came, now I have much. Kind of like how we use fortune cookies today. They sort of say something so common it could apply to almost anyone. That's sort of the first part of what Laban is saying, but watch what he said. "I have used divination like a Ouija board, and I have discovered that I have been blessed because of you." Remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? "All the world will be blessed because of you." And now Laban's living it out. Laban is the recipient of divine blessings because of Jacob. Not because of Jacob was that great, but because God is that good. And in God's kindness and favor, Laban is the recipient of divine blessings. And so there's a negotiation that takes place. Pick up the story in verse 29. Laban has now for a second time given Jacob the privilege of naming his own wages. So verse 29, Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. When I came, you had little, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when will I provide for my own household also?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through the entire flock today, removing every speckled and spotted sheep, every black sheep among the lambs, the spotted and speckled among the goats, and those will be my wages." And you look at that passage and you go, that's a strange strategy. But it gets worse, because look at Jacob's next thought. "These are going to be my wages. My honesty will answer for that later when you come discerning my wages. Everyone that's not speckled or spotted among the goats or the black of the lambs will be considered stolen." And Jacob said, "Good, let it be according to your word." Laban likes that for three reasons. He likes it, one, because it doesn't cost him anything. Jacob, at this point, who has nothing, is not asking for anything. "You won't give me anything until the livestock give birth. And then all the speckled and spotted of the goats and the black of the sheep will be considered mine." Laban likes it, doesn't cost him anything. He likes it, secondly, because I now can differentiate between yours and mine. I don't need to brand them. I can tell the difference. Mine are pure, yours are spotted. He likes it for a third reason, because he got the better end of the deal. Because the purebred sheep and goats are considered the stronger of the flock. And so Jacob is now building his wealth on what were the unclean sheep and the unclean goats. Interesting story when you remember Jesus as the pure Lamb of God building his church on unclean sheep. Here's Jacob building his wealth on the unclean of Laban's flock. But it gets a little bit weirder from that in the story, so pick up in verse 37. Jacob took fresh rods of poplar, almond, and plane trees, and he peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white that was in the rods, and he set the rods that he peeled in front of the flocks while they were drinking, that is, the watering flocks where the flocks came to drink, and they mated when they drank. So the flocks mated by the rods, and they delivered striped and speckled and spotted offspring. And you go, what in the world just happened? And the answer is, I don't really know. Two things are going on. Number one, it's a play on words. Laban's name means white, in the same way that Esau's name meant red, that was sort of synonymous with the red stew that he bartered for the blessing with Jacob. So red was Esau, Laban was white. And the word that's used here for this bark that Jacob is peeling, look at verse 37, the white stripes is a play on Laban's name. And so there's something about a play on Laban's name, but there's something else there about a weird superstition that I cannot wrap my head around, that somehow in Jacob's mind that these white stripes in front of the sheep are going to produce speckled and spotted lambs. And the weird part of the story is God, in his grace, blessed Jacob in spite of his superstition. The sheep produced speckled and spotted lambs, not because Jacob stripped bark off of a stick, but because God was gracious. And God was working even through the weird superstitions in the story. We find in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 31, that God had spoken to Jacob in a dream, that God was going to bless him and renewing the covenant promises of God that he first began with Abraham, such that when you get to the end of the story in verse 41, these 20 years, Jacob says, I've been in your house, I've served you, and you begin to realize that the stronger of the flock, this is Genesis 30, look at verse 41, when the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob placed the rods in the sight of the flock and the drinking trough so that they would mate in front of the rods. And when the flock were sickly, he didn't put the rods there. So now, verse 43, the man became exceedingly prosperous. It's interesting repetition in the Hebrew. He became exceeding. It's a redundancy that is intended to emphasize the blessing of God on Jacob. And you discover that throughout all of the conniving and scheming of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Laban, God still sent his blessing. Throughout the story, you find that God sees, God listens, God remembers, God blesses, God leads, God provides, God promises. And throughout the story, the focus is not so much on the affairs of Jacob and his family, but on the blessing of God, a superstitious people, but a faithful God. And you look at the weirdness of their behavior and ultimately come back to the realization, were it not for our faith and our reliance on God's word, this is a lot what you and I would look like. Practicing weird, almost pagan superstitions in an effort to incur divine favor. And so I want to finish this morning by thinking about things we substitute for faith. How sometimes you and I practice a counterfeit faith. And I want to look at four ways we sometimes fake faith. We live in a world of fake news, perhaps even more common is fake faith. And I want you to see how sometimes these same strategies become part of our lives. Counterfeit faith seems like a mandrake. It goes something like this: when we build our lives and we build our future and our faith on wishful thinking. I hope things work out for me. I hope things go well for me. I hope that things are going to turn out just like we want. And so wishful thinking has replaced faith, where que sera, sera kind of faith becomes prominent in our lives. It is a spiritualized lack of faith where I hope things work out for good. I cross my fingers, and we treat God like fate and not like a father. And we realize that we build our lives on our wishes and not on our faith. The Bible talks about an assurance of faith. It talks about a confidence we have in God's word so that we base our faith not on wishful thinking. I hope good things happen. I hope that someday there'll be a place for me in eternity. No, that's faith like a mandrake. The Bible says you and I have assurance in our faith in Jesus Christ and the confidence we have in his word. Sometimes faith seems like a mandrake. Sometimes our faith looks like an idol, where we substitute tangible things in place of God. Not rejecting God outright, but substituting things for our faith. And we make modern day idols out of money, out of influence, out of possessions, out of positions, where those things become like idols for us as a substitute of faith, and we look to God only as a last resort. When everything else on which I have depended doesn't produce what I want, I guess I'll ultimately try faith. And we look to those things instead of looking to God. It looks like faith, but it isn't. Substitute faith seems like a mandrake and looks like an idol and feels like superstition. Where we have these weird thoughts in our mind where I'm going to trust my plans and ask God to bless them. It's nothing wrong with having plans until my plans interfere with God's plans, or I depend on what I want rather than what God wants. I want to do it my way. I want my system. I want my strategy. I want some kind of quid pro quo relationship with God that guarantees me some kind of outcome. If I do this, God's going to do this. And at the end of the day, that's really a lot more like superstition than it is faith. Faith still plans, but it also prays. Because counterfeit faith feels like wisdom, but it isn't. Counterfeit faith seems like a mandrake, looks like an idol, and feels like superstition, and it sounds like a platitude. The weird part about this story is throughout the story, all of them give credit to God and practice superstition. And the inconsistency of that doesn't seem to strike them at any point. They talk about faith and live like they don't really believe it. But it's a lot different to talk about faith than it is to live our faith, isn't it? It's easier to talk about loving God. It's easier to talk about loving God's word. It's easier to talk about living for God and following him in faith. It's a little bit more different when I get up on Monday morning and I practice what I say I believe. Because anything else is really just superstition. It's really just words that we say. They're empty platitudes where faith becomes a vocabulary and not really a lifestyle. It becomes things that I say, but not really things that I do. We talk about faith, but we don't always live it. Sounds like trust, but it isn't. It's a counterfeit. A counterfeit faith seems like a mandrake. It looks like an idol. It feels like a superstition, and it sounds like a platitude. The difference is, do we live what we say we believe? Do we ever talk more about faith than we actually live? Do we ever want people to think we practice our faith, but then really live like we want? You see, a mandrake kind of faith wants results. An idle kind of faith wants security. A superstitious kind of faith wants control. And a platitude kind of faith wants appearance. But a real faith wants God. A real faith wants a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where I want what He has, not because of what He gives for me, but because I get to be in relationship with Him. Where I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not because I think He's going to do something for me, but because of what He's already done. And I base my life and my faith not on the superstitious things of the world, but I base it on the truth of God's Word, so that my faith at home and at work is not just something that we talk about, it's something that we live. Everything else is just superstition. God doesn't just want your habits. God wants your heart.